Okay, I'm ready to begin if you are. So I want to open with a word of prayer. Does everybody have their notes? We're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, and we're going to go through the first 15 verses of chapter 3. So once again, dear God, I just thank you for the privilege of teaching. I pray, God, that you would just help me as I expound your word tonight. I thank you for this man, Ezekiel. I thank you for the example that he set. And Lord, help us who are believers in Christ have the same kind of stubbornness that he had in confronting a very stubborn and obstinate people. So Lord, bless this time tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think all of us know that headbutting can be very painful. I think, for example, of boxing. There are those boxers who try to deliberately headbutt somebody right over the eye to get an advantage in the fight. But one of the most famous of all headbuttings took place in baseball with a man by the name of Carl Everett. He was an outfielder for the Boston Red Sox and a very good player back in the late 90s and early 2000s. He got called out on strikes by the umpire, but he really didn't think the umpire made the proper call. So he got in the face of the umpire, and in a very demonstrative and vociferous manner, he accidentally bumped the head of the umpire. And this cost him quite a bit of money and a temporary suspension from baseball. Anyway, headbutting, his name is Carl Everett for the Red Sox. But what I want you to see is headbutting, of course, can be very painful when we speak of it in a physical manner. But this word can also be used in a metaphorical sense to speak of somebody who's very stubborn and who's very obstinate, especially when they don't have the facts in mind. I think, for example, of people over in England. You realize there's still the flat earth society. There are still those who believe the earth is flat. And they're very stubborn and obstinate about it. And they will butt heads with you in arguing this very fact. At least that's what they think it is. Here's how they reason. They would say that the earth is much like a phonograph record with a lot of grooves in it. And when Christopher Columbus came from Spain over to the Americas, it was like a needle in one of those grooves. It simply moved from one point to another. However, in explaining the astronauts and how they see the world as round, here's what they say. Astronauts only thought they circled the Earth while actually they were traveling in eclipses parallel to the Earth. It has the comparison to a phonograph needle on a record. When a spaceship dips below the horizon, it is not a sign of a curve in the Earth, but a trick in perspective. So we have the Flat Earth Society, and they're willing to butt heads with you, saying the Earth is flat, not global. Well, it's just a photograph. I mean, that's just something like a phonograph record, I suppose. I don't know. I'm just saying there's some obstinate people out there. That's the whole point of this. And I think you can see with our new president, there's been a lot of headbutting here this past week, too, as they're not, especially over the whole issue of immigration. But I think there's going to be a lot more headbutting taking place. There's going to be debates over taxes, over our national debt, over national security, over immigration, over Obamacare, over the Iran nuclear deal, over the war in Syria, on what to do about the dictator in North Korea, what to do about Putin and the Russians. And of course, you have that situation over in the Middle East and what the United Nations recently declared that East Jerusalem now belongs to the Palestinians as well as the occupied territory. So a lot of headbutting that we're seeing in politics, not only nationally, but internationally as well. I just kind of set that up because this really is what I want to talk about tonight. Because God is calling Ezekiel to be a priest and a prophet to a very stubborn and obstinate people. And we've already talked about that, haven't we? And so God is saying to Ezekiel, I'm going to harden your head. I'm going to make it like flint because I want you to be as stubborn and I want you to be as obstinate as they are. And one thing that I really want to emphasize tonight is this. We as believers need to be as obstinate and stubborn with the truth as those who have the lies are stubborn and obstinate in telling lies. We've got to be stubborn. I just think of my wife, for example, right now. Now, she does not like conflict at all. And so she tries to avoid it as much as possible. And so she's been getting all these emails from her liberal friends in regards, it's actually Facebook, in regards to her liberal friends and how upset they are about Trump being the president and what is going on. And finally, she's getting the courage to respond. And so she's writing back. And she's doing so because she's learning to be in Ezekiel. She's learning from the lessons that we're talking here. You can't just run away from this. You've got to stand up if you believe you have the truth. And that's exactly what Ezekiel is going to be doing. So God is going to harden his head. In fact, when you look at chapter 3, verse 9, God says to Ezekiel, like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Okay, let's get into our text. The first thing I want us to notice here is be ready to eat the scroll. But before we look at verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, we might talk about summarizing just a bit what we talked about last week, which would cover the first 8 verses of this chapter, because it sets up verses 9 and 10. Remember, Ezekiel has seen a vision of the glory of the Lord. And when he saw God in all of his Shekinah glory, what did he do? He fell flat on his face. He worshiped God. And it was the Holy Spirit who put him back on his feet. And now he's being prepared to be a priest and a prophet to all of those who are in exile. There's 10,000 people in Tel Aviv. They came in that second deportation under Nebuchadnezzar. And so Ezekiel has the responsibility now of being a priest and a prophet to them. And the Bible says they were a very stubborn and obstinate group. Remember what the name Ezekiel means. God strengthens. So God is really strengthening Ezekiel for the task that he's calling him to do. Now with that in mind, notice the surprise from the Lord in verses 9 and 10. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me. And there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Obviously, this is another vision that Ezekiel is having. He sees a human hand literally come out of the sky. And in that human hand, there is a scroll, and there's writing on both sides of it. And notice that writing consists of lamentations. So when the people understand what's on this scroll, they're going to lament. There's mourning. They're going to weep. They're going to be greatly upset over what they're going to hear. But notice there's woe. Woe. Now, every time you come across the word woe in Scripture, you need to go, woe! Because when God gives a woe, that means the judgment is coming. Remember that Jesus had a woe ministry. He had a woe ministry to the Pharisees. And you read about this in Matthew chapter 23. In fact, 7 times Jesus said to the Pharisees, woe, 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 woe. Why? Because the Pharisees were big hypocrites. They thought they knew God better than anybody else, but the truth of the matter is their heart was far from him. They could go through all the religious motions of worship. They would always clean their hands before they would eat. They would demonstrate, hey, I'm tithing, look at me, how much money I'm giving. So they did all this outward demonstration to show their religiosity, but inside their hearts were not pure before God. And so Jesus said, your hypocrisy is shutting other people out of the kingdom of heaven. You're giving people a wrong sense of value, says Jesus. You're defiling those who come in contact with you. So when Jesus pronounced woes, he did so this way. Woe unto you, you hypocrites. Woe unto you, you blind guides. Woe unto you, you fools and blind. Woe unto you, who are nothing more than whitewashed sepulchres. You're beautiful on the outside, but you have nothing more than dead bones on the inside. Woe unto you, you're nothing but scorpions. Woe unto you. You're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe, woe, woe. Jesus had a woe ministry. So is it any wonder, therefore, that Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem? Because these woes were born out of anguish for people who claimed to know God, and yet their hearts were far from him. Here's what I want you to see. Jesus was not afraid as a teacher to offend somebody. Jesus was not afraid to confront those who disagreed with him. I remember many years ago, I preached a sermon on hypocrisy. Now, I'm not calling anybody in the congregation a hypocrite. I'm just saying there are hypocrites. And every one of us are a hypocrite, to be honest with you. The truth of the matter is, an atheist can't be a hypocrite. Only Christians can. You see, an atheist believes in moral believes that they can change their morals anytime they want to. They believe in moral relativity. And so this may be true this moment, but it's not necessarily true the next moment. But we as Christians, we have a standard of living to live by that is found in the Word of God. And so when we claim to believe the Word of God and claim to live by those standards and then don't live by those standards, at that moment at least we are a hypocrite. But if you don't have any values that are transcendent from God, you can't be a hypocrite. So atheists cannot be a hypocrite because they have no transcendent absolute values. But we as Christians do. Anyway, I'm preaching this sermon on hypocrisy, and I had a man who came up to me after the sermon, and he was angry at me. How dare you call me a hypocrite? I said, I don't know anything about your life. I didn't call you a hypocrite. But if the message fit, you determine for yourself whether you're a hypocrite. People don't like to think of themselves as being a hypocrite. And here is Jesus telling the Pharisees, you're nothing but hypocrites. Woe to you, because the judgment of God is coming. So I want you to see that Jesus was a headbutter. Just as God is calling Ezekiel to be a headbutter. And I think that preachers and teachers today, if you're going to be faithful and true to the Word of God, you've got to be butting some heads. That's the kind of preaching I like anyway, because I think it's the kind of preaching that honors God. If you don't feel like you've been stung a little bit when the Word of God is communicated, maybe you're either too self-righteous or there wasn't anything worth hearing from the pulpit. Well, notice now the sweetness of the scroll. This gets us into chapter 3. Remember, there's a hand that has come down out of heaven. It contains this scroll. It has writing on both sides. And what we've learned from the writings is that it contains lamentations and mourning and woe. But notice what it means to Ezekiel. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Notice that Ezekiel is told to eat the entire scroll. Now, is he eating a piece of parchment? I guess that's the question. I don't think so. I think this is a metaphorical saying here. But he sees this in a vision, and he's told to take the Word of God and taste it and chew it up and swallow it and fill yourself with it. All the Word of God. I don't want you nibbling at parts of it. I don't want you to be a picky eater. I want you to eat the entire Word of God. There are 66 books in the Bible. Some of those books are more important than others, I think. Some of them are more relevant to us than others. I think if I were to ask you what your favorite book of the Bible would be, some of you would say James. Some of you would say, Ephesians. I like Ephesians. Some of you would like one of the Gospels. Very rarely would any of you pick the book of Ezekiel. Probably none of you would pick the book of Zechariah or Nahum. And yet there are 66 books in the Bible, all scriptures inspired of God. Every one of those books are in there for a purpose, and God wants us to know all 66 of them, and He wants us to get from every one of those books the lessons that those books teach us. And yet what we find today is, you know, a lot of pastors hear all 66 books, or are teachers, and they just focus on a few. And so we're just narrowed down to these few because these are the few that the pastor happens to like. But we totally ignore these over here. We totally ignore these books over here. And so many people are ignorant of much of the Bible because the teachers do not teach the whole Word of God. Remember what Paul said to the elders at Ephesus. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So, Paul is saying, there's not one doctrine that I left unsaid. There was not one command of God that I've ignored. And I want to say to you that as the teacher of this class, as long as I'm teaching it, as long as I have the privilege to stand before you and share God's word, I want to teach the whole counsel of God. I don't want to shrink from any part of it. So if we're here long enough, God permit, we're going to go through a lot of the Bible together. And I'm going to hopefully teach you things that you never heard before, but become very, very meaningful to your life. Because I learn too as I teach. I get new insights too as I study. And I want to share those insights with you. I want to be able to say with Paul as I stand before the Lord someday in a time of judgment, I did not shrink from declaring to the people whom you, God, gave me an opportunity to teach. I did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. I think there's a lot of value in digesting God's word. For example, it contains the authority of God. It contains the wisdom of God. It contains the salvation of God. It contains the commandments of God. It contains the morality of God. It contains the eternal purposes of God. And remember what Paul said to young Timothy. It equips the man of God for every good work. All scripture, he said, is inspired of God. Not some of it, all of it. Now, most people would say that refers just to the Old Testament. But I think more than that. There were letters that were being written, and Paul knew that he was receiving revelation from God. That's what he says in the book of Ephesians, how God has revealed his word to apostles and prophets. And Paul was an apostle to whom God revealed his word. So Paul knew he was writing scripture. So when we read the writings of Paul, they were inspired of God. And I believe that God has worked things out so that the 66 books in the Bible are the 66 books that He wanted in the Bible. And that is how God communicates primarily to us today. I'm not saying the only way, but I'm saying that's the primary way that God communicates to us. So Paul says all scripture is inspired of God, and he says it's profitable for doctrine. Let me just pause here a moment. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine. You know where we are in the church today? I don't know about this church. I don't know about the church you go to. When's the last time you heard a sermon on biblical doctrine? I will tell you that it is not vogue in many churches to teach doctrine today. We have what's known as the emergent church movement out there. And the emergent church movement ignores church doctrine. They think it has no purpose. And I had a pastor come to me, this is when I was in the ministry, and the emergent church movement was just beginning to come to the forefront. And I was telling him, I'm doing a series on church doctrine. What is faith? What is grace? What is baptism? What is the Word of God? Who is God? Who is Jesus? Who's the Holy Spirit? So forth. I'm doing a series on that. And this pastor says to me, What is the relevance of that? And my answer to this was as follows. I said, on what do you build your faith? You build your faith on the doctrines of the church. And if you never know the doctrine, you have no faith. If you don't teach doctrine, you can't build people up in the faith. So when we talk about God, I want people to have a big concept of God. That's relevant, because the bigger your God is, the less you're going to worry, and the less stress you have, and the longer you're going to live. Because you're putting your confidence in a big God, but most people's God is too small. Doctrine is important, and yet it's ignored today. So, the Word of God is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for rebuke. So you know how to, when somebody starts going astray, you ought to know how to rebuke them in a biblical way to bring them back, because the Word of God is profitable for correction and is profitable for instruction in righteousness. And it's profitable to make the man of God thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I believe that's the responsibility that I have in this class. That's the responsibility of every pastor. We are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And the way by which we do that is to teach them the Word of God. So here is Ezekiel. God is calling him to be a prophet and to be a priest to a rebellious people. But what does he do first of all? He fills him with the Word of God. He's to eat the scroll, every bit of it. Even though it contains lamentations and mournings and woe, yet when Ezekiel tasted it, it was sweet like honey. Because there's also an extremely positive side of God's word. The Bible says, for example, Jeremiah, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. Again, he's speaking in a metaphorical sense. I ate your words. Boy, they just brought me joy. They gave my heart delight. Job says, I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. I'd rather have the word of God to eat than my daily bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Peter says this. He says, God's word is all we need for life and for godliness. So people want to add to the word of God. You know, the Catholics, they add to the word. They have tradition, which they say is just as inspired as scripture. So they've added to the word. And I'm saying, what is there in tradition that is going to help me in my life and in my godly living? Nothing. Because Peter says, the word of God is all we need for life and godliness. Next, let's look at verses 4 through 10. Be ready to eat the scroll. That's the first thing I want you to see. That's what I want us to be doing. I want us to be eating the Word of God. Next, be reporting for duty. Now that he's eaten the Word of God, he's going to report for duty. Verses 4 through 11. Notice the summons for the house of Israel. This is verses 4 through 6. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. Notice, he's saying here, I'm sending you to people who speak the same language that you speak. I'm not sending you to some foreigner who won't understand anything you have to say. I'm sending you to people who will clearly understand what you have to say. Therefore, your responsibility is to say to them, thus saith the Lord. Or what Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. And again, that has been a motto of my life over 50 years. Preach the word. Do it in season and out of season. What's that mean? It means do it in the springtime, do it in the summertime, do it in the fall time, do it in the wintertime. But better, it means the word of God should be preached whether it's in vogue or whether it's not. Whether people listen or whether they don't. Whether it's popular or whether it's not. The word of God is to be preached. And I believe the most sacred piece of furniture in the world is the pulpit. And some people abuse the pulpit by sharing too many of their opinions and not sticking to the word of God. Notice now the stubbornness of the people. You see that in verse 7. It says, but the house of Israel will not listen to you. They're going to understand you because you're speaking their language. But they're not going to listen because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Now, these Jews were strange people. They had a very strange mindset. Here's what I mean by that. There's already been two captivities. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar came the first time around 606 B.C. and he hauled off King Jehoiakim and he took Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and he took the young elite people and hauled them off into captivity. 9 years later, he comes back again. He takes 10,000 people into captivity, including Ezekiel and his wife. And now Ezekiel is saying to those people in captivity, he's going to come a third time. Oh, no. He's not going to come a third time. No. He's already come twice. He's going to come a third time. And this is going to be the most disastrous time. Because when he comes a third time, he's going to burn the city to the ground. And he's going to haul the rest of the people off into captivity if they survive. Because many will be killed by the sword. No. No, they won't. Nothing like that. In fact, we're going to go back to the land, they thought. They wouldn't be in Babylon very long. So what we're seeing is that they couldn't face the fact. Already two deportations, a warning of a third, they ignored it. There are a lot of Christians like that, aren't there? And I use the word Christian kind of in quotes here. They go to church and they hear a sermon on God is love. Whoa, God is love. Preach it, preacher. Amen. As long as everything is loving and gentle and graceful, wow, we like to hear that. But then when the preacher says something about God's judgment and the fact that every one of us are going to be accountable before Him, oh, I don't like that message. Too harsh, too dark. We can't have a message on hell. No, can't talk about that. So we hear what we want to hear. And if that's the attitude we have, then we're not willing to accept the whole word of God. But I'm looking at our society today. Stop and think about this. We're still trying to eliminate AIDS in our country. Now, we've come a long way with that. I have a grandson who's gay. He's HIV positive. And that really breaks my heart. And he's going to be on medication that's extremely expensive for the rest of his life. But he won't stop practicing what caused it in the first place. In fact, if you tell him the real reason for it, he'll resist it. You know, I think that most of us here understand what we're saying. I believe that I could get rid of AIDS. If everybody would follow what I'm saying. AIDS could be eliminated within years without costing a penny. Because all the homosexuals would have to do is stop practicing sodomy. And if gay men would stop sodomizing gay men, over a process of time, it would stop. If we stopped wife swapping, like I was over in Africa. Africa is very much AIDS, especially even among the heterosexuals. You know why in Africa it is? This is what a missionary told me. It's just common practice for if you're hosting somebody, Here you are, the man of the house. You have a wife, and so there's another man and his wife coming. They're visiting you. The custom would be for you to have a prostitute for that man, because that would be the social thing for you to do. So you might give your wife to this man, you might hire a prostitute and bring him in, but you want to be hospitable. And that's the custom in Africa. And that's one reason why AIDS is so prevalent amongst heterosexuals, but it's not that way here in the United States. What's prevalent is that it's among gays because they practice sodomy. I had one man say to me, "You still don't believe that outdated information, do you?" And I said, "Yes, I do." Because people don't want to believe the facts. They only believe what they want to believe. We live in a day of gangs and violence where certain neighborhoods people are being shot on a daily. I mean, just think of Chicago. You've heard what's going on there. But you tell them the reason is the breakup of the family, the lack of a good father role model, and the rejection of God's moral laws, and you are immediately classified as a religious right-wing nutcase. They just think you're stupid. At the 2000 Democratic Convention, the Boy Scouts of America were booed as homosexual activists protested against a 90-year-old policy that scout leaders must be morally straight, interpreted by the scouting organization as, "We don't want gay men as scoutmasters to our boys." Now, I was listening to the Michael Medved show at that time, and I take notes sometimes, so I have things even go back long before the year 2000. So I'm listening to the show, and they were interviewing a woman, Michael Medved was, whose group was called Scouting for All. And so Michael Medved asked this woman, if a man was a serial adulterer, that is, he's a man, he's gay, and he's going from one man to another man to another man to another man, should he be allowed to be a master scout? Here's the reply. Sexual preferences and sexual choice has nothing to do with morality. You see what kind of world we're facing today? Now, this is a call-in show. So now here's a Christian man, I'm assuming, that's calling in, and he wants to ask this woman. He says, "Well, I believe in God, and the Bible says that homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord. What do you have to say about that?" Here's her answer. "My God is all-inclusive. He or she rejects no one based on their sexual preferences." Well, the end result, of course, of all this hullabaloo is that the Boy Scouts gave in. And now we have gay scoutmasters. And did you hear what happened just this week? Where now a girl who considers herself a boy can now join the Boy Scouts. This is a sick world. This is a sick, sick world. I don't know how I got into this conversation, but I went to get some vitamins at the vitamin shop, and there's a young lady behind the cash register, and we got into a conversation on gender differences. And so I said, "I'm a man, you're a woman. That's all there is, isn't there? Male and female?" "Oh, no! No." I said, "Well, how many genders are there?" "Well, there's many as people want them to be." "Oh, if you get on Facebook, there's 58 different genders. Is that all right with you?" "Yeah, that's what people want. That's all right with me." I said, "God tells me there's male and female. That's it." I don't think she appreciates it. She wanted me out of the store. They were sealed up. It's interesting to get into conversations with people like that. But it's sad. It's sad. You see, our world today is really no different than Ezekiel's day. It's interesting, after class at Mariners last week, I was just walking around after the class was over with, and there's a man sitting there. He hardly says a word to me at all. He said, I just can't believe that our world is much the same as it was in Ezekiel's day. This has been mind-boggling to me. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. Well, notice next, there's the strengthening of Ezekiel's head-for-head budding. You see this in verses 8 through 11. If you want to, this is probably a good time to take a break. We're going to start at chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11 on the strengthening of Ezekiel's head-for-head budding. Notice now, verse 8. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go. Get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. I think there's a couple of things that I learned from this particular section in Ezekiel. Number one, God was saying, be adamant. That's what verses 8 and through 10 have to say. In other words, whether they listen to you or not, you say to them, this is the word of God. So, by strengthening his head, I think that what God is doing is really preparing Ezekiel for the task. Maybe he was kind of a soft-hearted type of guy, I don't know. But God is certainly strengthening him for the task that's before him. And I want to say that in the ministry today, there's a lot of headbutting that goes on. And I don't think a lot of people realize, unless you're actually in the ministry, all the politics that takes place. And how difficult the work of the ministry is in some churches. Let me give you an example of this. This is my baptism into the ministry. It's a baptism of fire. I'm 20 years of age. I've just been hired by my home church to be a part-time youth pastor. Now, the church that I am going to work with the youth at, it was a small congregation in West Covina. And it was my home church. And my dad was an elder in this church. My dad was a very spiritual man. And they had 5 elders and they had 12 deacons. Now, the way that worked this, the elders, they were supposed to take care of the spiritual needs. And the deacons, they were to take care of the physical needs of the church. In other words, is there enough toilet paper in the bathroom? And does the lawn get mowed and that kind of thing? That was their responsibilities. But the way their government was formed, which is a very terrible form of government, they had what was known as a joint board. So the elders and the deacons would then come together at a joint board meeting and then finalize business. Well, the elders fired the pastor of the church. And the chairman of the board was a deacon. And he was the best friend of the pastor that got fired. And so he's very upset at the elders. So he calls a joint board meeting. And there's 5 chairs lined up here, 12 chairs over here, 5 chairs for elders, 12 chairs for deacons. This is my first exposure at a board meeting. And so the chairman of the board begins to dress down each of the elders. He starts with the man on his far left. His name was Bob Morgan. And he says, I don't see any reason why you should be an elder in this church. There was a time in the past when you were divorced. And he went on and on telling all the reasons why Bob Morgan had no business being an elder. Next man was Tom Meade. He begins to bring down Tom Meade. The third man was my dad. And I'm wondering, what is he going to say about my dad? Because my dad was the most respected man in the church. I don't say that because I'm his son. I say that because that was the truth. He was very, very highly regarded in this small church. So he finishes chastising Tom Meade, and now he's ready to speak to my dad. And a man by the name of Brent Jones stood on his feet. He was a deacon. He said, you say one word against Carl Keller, and I'm going to take you out, and I'm going to knock your lights out. Whoa! Let me tell you, things got pretty heavy. There was twice I thought a fist fight was going to break out in that meeting. There was twice when they had to call time out just for tempers to cool. And I'm sitting there as a 20-year-old preparing to be a pastor of a church. And now wondering, is this what the ministry is all about? That was my baptism of fire into the ministry. It was a time of headbutting. And as a pastor, you get to speak across country from time to time, and you get to go to churches and conduct meetings, and I've done that. And I was back at a small church in Lock Haven, Pennsylvania, right along the Susquehanna River. Beautiful church building that was probably over 100 years old, but very well kept. It looked like a church. Stained glass windows and a pipe organ and pews, and I mean, it was a beautiful, beautiful building. But the attendance over the years had gone down and down and down. And nothing against the group here or myself, but the pastor said, you're just going to be speaking to a bunch of gray heads because the average age of the church is about 65 years old. No young people. Pastor after pastor after pastor had trampled through that church, and all of them got fired because the elders were too resistant to make any change. Now, Lock Haven is a university town. They have a university there. Small town, but they have Lock Haven State University. Thousands of students, maybe 5,000, 6,000, 8,000 students. Not one student came to that church. And every pastor was trying to work with the elders. We've got to get youth in here. We've got to make some kind of changes, or this church is going to die. It was just headbutting between the elders and each senior pastor. And of course, the senior pastors always got fired. And it wasn't long after that meeting, I found out that the pastor that was inviting me to come and speak, he resigned. He left. That's what's going on in so many of our churches today. A lot of stubborn headbutting. Well, that's why I guess God is saying to Ezekiel, you better... I got to harden up your head. You know, seminaries, Bible colleges don't teach this. It'd be a good course. I'd love to teach that course in some Bible college to kids that are thinking about going into the ministry. How do you stand up to a stubborn, obstinate eldership? How do you do that? How do you survive in a ministry when you're trying to make changes to build the church? And the eldership, which has been around for years and years and years and never changes, resists everything you want to do. It's a big problem. But that's what happens in our churches today. Anyway, God's saying, I want you to be adamant. He is also saying, I want you to be aggressive. You see, the issue of the church is to confront a secular worldview. And to do so whether the people will listen or not. You know, the ACLU is out there. The university professors are out there. There are politicians out there. There are Hollywood personalities out there. All trying to destroy our religious freedom. I said this Sunday, so I guess I can say it in this class. Remember what Tim Kaine said? He was running as vice president.
Yes.
Yeah, he says the Pope is going to change his mind. The Catholic Church is going to change their position on abortion and gay marriage. You remember what Hillary Clinton said, if I become president of the United States, churches are going to be forced to accept gay marriage or lose their tax-exempt status. This was a time when the evangelicals rose up and saved this country. I don't know what kind of president Donald Trump is going to be. I'm encouraged by where we are. But he's only been here on the job about a week and a half. Where things go, I don't know. I'm just saying this. We could have had somebody in office that would have worked against the religious freedom of this church. And for that reason alone, I'm happy for the president we have right now. And I'm happy for the Supreme Court choice that he made, because he stands behind religious freedom. I really think the church has a responsibility of being a moral witness to the community. Not just in how we live our lives, but from what's preached from the pulpit. I don't think any of you are too old for headbutting. I put this in your notes. What I've learned is, the older we are, the more set we are in our ways, the more stubborn we become. And so God is simply asking us to be stubborn for Him. One more thing and we'll call it quits for tonight. Don't miss next week, because I think you'll be shocked. If I've not shocked you tonight, I'll shock you next week. Because I'm going to talk about the need of being a watchman on the wall. Because that's what God is calling Ezekiel to do, to be a watchman on the wall. And I'm going to share with you Saul Alinsky's plan to destroy this nation. I've read his book, Rules for Radicals. Have you read the book? Mm-hmm. I'm going to share the rules that he sets forth in that book. And I'm going to say, listen, church, this is where America is heading. In fact, many of his rules are already, we're right here now. And yet they come right out of Marxism and Leninism and Stalinism. We need to be watchmen on the wall. Anyway, that's next week. I like to put in a little promotion. Verses 12 through 13, or 15 rather, be receptive to the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from His place. We also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So, again, get in mind this chariot of God's glory that we've talked about, with the four living creatures and the four wings. Remember, two of the wings were wrapped around their bodies, and it was with those wings that they flew. But the other two wings, they touched one another, and the wheels within the wheels, they kept going around and around and around. They were making a thunderous noise, it says in verse 13. And the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, and dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat where they sat, and remained where they're astonished among them 7 days. Here's what I want you to see here. Three things I kind of pick out of these verses. Number one, Ezekiel's arrival by the Spirit to Tel Abib. You've seen it. So he's lifted up by the Spirit, and he's taken to Tel Abib. What does it mean to be lifted up by the Spirit for us? Well, I want to say six things. These things we've talked about in the past, but I think it's good to review them. And I want to put these six things in an acronym called PREACH, since that's what we're talking about tonight. P-R-E-A-C-H. He places us where He needs us. That's the first thing we need to do. The Spirit places every one of us where He needs us. He put Ezekiel in Babylon. Remember the story of Philip and the eunuch. Philip's having a great revival in Samaria. People are coming to know the Lord. An angel comes to Philip and says, no, I want you to leave. I want you to go because there's a man riding on a chariot from Ethiopia. He's reading the book of Isaiah. He doesn't understand what he's reading. I want you to join him and tell him about Jesus from the book of Isaiah. And of course, the Ethiopian got converted. That's the man who went back to Africa and brought Christianity to Africa. See, God placed Philip exactly where He wanted him. Remember Paul, he wanted to go to Bithynia. He wanted to go to Asia. The Holy Spirit says, no, I don't want you to go to Bithynia. I want you to go to Macedonia. I want you to preach the gospel in Europe. So God has put you, God has put me exactly where He wants us. Now what are we going to do about it? Notice He recalls the truth of God for us. That's the R in preach. Remember what Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. I know there have been many times, and I'm sure with you as well, I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, or I'm in a discussion with somebody, and the Holy Spirit will bring a passage of Scripture to my mind that perhaps I've not thought about in a long time, but it's the very verse of Scripture that was needed at that time. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. He recalls the truth of God for us. The E in preach. He equips us for ministry. Peter says, but each one of us has received a special gift. Minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Every one of us here have a spiritual gift because the Holy Spirit equips each one of us for ministry of some sort. Some of you have the gift of helps, and some of you have the gift of mercy, and some of you have the gift of teaching, and some of you have the gift of administration. I don't know what your gifts are. I hope you know what your gifts are. But when I define spiritual gifts are grace gifts. That is, they're given by the Holy Spirit. They're grace gifts given by the Spirit of God that when exercised in your life produce joy. So when somebody asks me, well, how do I know what my spiritual gift is? The answer to that question is, what gives you joy? You know what gives me joy? Teaching the Word of God. But to adults. Now you put me in a classroom of fifth grade boys. Get me out of here. That's for somebody else. Because I believe the gift of teaching is a multifaceted gift. There are some people that can teach fifth grade boys and girls that would be scared to death to stand up in front of a bunch of adults. It's just not their territory. I'm just the opposite. Notice next, he anoints us for ministry. Jesus said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. So we have the A in preach, the C. He convicts and he convinces the hearer. Remember what Jesus said, and when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And again he said, and when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts a person that they are a sinner. It's the Holy Spirit who enables a person to repent. It's the Holy Spirit who enables a person to believe in who Jesus is, because he testifies concerning Christ. So it's not a natural thing for man to believe in the virgin birth. It's not a natural thing for man to believe that Jesus arose from the dead. It takes faith to do that. And that faith is given by the Holy Spirit when we open ourselves and allow the Spirit to fulfill his ministry. Yeah. Now, you can reject the Holy Spirit, and most people do. And finally, he helps us with what to say. And we've talked about that as well. That's the H in preach. He helps us in what to say. Remember when Jesus sent out the 70, said, I'm sending you out as sheep among the wolves. Don't fear. Don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Spirit will give you the words to say at that time. Well, we're lifted up by the Spirit. We have a ministry, and it's seen in this word preach. Notice next, Ezekiel's anger at the situation. Remember, he's going now in this vision to Tel Abib. Maybe he's already there literally now, but we'll say he's there literally by the river Chebar, and he's watching the people. And the Bible says this. He says, I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. That's verse 14. In other words, what I saw, I didn't like. And you know next, Ezekiel's astonishment at the people, verse 15. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. So before God sends Ezekiel out as a priest and a prophet to the people, these obstinate, stubborn people to whom he's going to have to do a lot of headbutting, God says, I just want you to sit back and I want you to watch them for 7 days. I want you to hear their conversations. I just want you to observe their behavior. I want you to learn everything you can about their habits before I'm sending you out. I think that's all very, very good advice. I don't anticipate anyone here going into the ministry, but maybe you know somebody there. Maybe you have a grandson or somebody like that that is really considering being a pastor, being a youth pastor or whatever. Here's my advice. If you get a call from a church, you better learn everything you can about that church before you accept the call. You better learn why they want you, what's going on, who you are accountable to, what the form of government is all about, what's expected of you. You better learn everything you possibly can. Because there are a lot of problem churches out there, and every single church is different. In 1985, I was asked to go to Wichita, Kansas. Because of this church in Wichita, it was the most prominent and largest church in the state of Wichita. But the pastor had committed adultery. And half the congregation left. There was a $5 million debt on the building that they couldn't pay. All the staff had left except for two. And the people that were left, half of them didn't believe the pastor committed adultery and the other half did. And there were actually pushings of one another, I mean, people shoving one another in the hallways of the church because they were angry. One group wanting the other pastor back, wondering why he was fired because he didn't commit adultery. They didn't believe the headlines in the Wichita Eagle. And the other people not wanting him at all. And now I am asked to step into this church. And I knew a lot of the problems. I lasted 11 months. I was kicked out. Now I did some good there. And I'm glad I went there. Because I learned a lot there. But I'll never forget what one of the elders came and said to me. He was not on the elder board that fired me because they had 21 elders. And these 21 elders, there's seven of them that went off every year and seven new ones came on every year. So now they have practically a new eldership. And this man came to me, he was a professor at Wichita State University, a man that I greatly respected. He said, "Ron, if we would have told you all the problems in the church, you would never have come in the first place. I wish we would have told you. Because I'm sorry that you've had to go through this." Well, that was helpful to me. But I left Wichita with a bitter spirit. And I almost left the ministry. Because I had other business opportunities out there. And I could have made a lot more money than I would have made in any church. But I look back and I remember God called me to preach. I better stay in the ministry. I had no idea where I was going, who would pick me up. And I went to a little church in Tucson, Arizona. I'll tell you this story because it's funny, but tragic. I didn't plan on telling it, but I will. So anyway, I'm down at this little church in Tucson, Arizona. I'm used to beautiful big buildings, not little teeny buildings. I'm used to having a pretty big congregation, not a congregation of three. I mean, I was humbled. You know what I'm saying? I was humbled. But I'll tell you, those people loved me. Those people got behind me. Let's just build this church. And I felt, man, this church can be one of the great churches in this country, and it's become that. Though I didn't stay there very long because I had to go to my home church back in California because that church was falling apart. And so I went back to the church that hired me as that youth pastor. And had a long ministry there, 34 years I spent at church. But anyway, I'll tell you about what happened in a church in Tucson. I'm sitting in my office and I got a phone call from a man by the name of Dana Talley. Dana Talley was the lead opera singer in the New York Metropolitan Opera. He was also a very committed Christian, and I'd had him come and sing at my congregation from time to time. So he's on the phone. Last guy I would expect. He said, Ron, congratulations. I said, congratulations for what? Well, I was in Maryland last week singing, and the pastor made mention of you. And he said how you stood up to the elders of the church because you caught wife swapping going on in the congregation, and you stood up to those elders and they fired you. Oh. This last Sunday, I was preaching in North Carolina, singing in North Carolina. And the preacher was talking about you. And he was saying exactly the same thing. That you, except in this case, you caught two elders in a homosexual activity. I said, Dana, none of that is true. That's not true. Now, in a matter of weeks, from Wichita, Kansas, to Maryland, to North Carolina, a rumor goes concerning me, preached from pastors I didn't even know, about supposedly why I was fired. Now, here's the real kicker. Years and years go by. And I'm now in California. And I'm at what's called a mega church convention. You have to have a church of over 2,000 to show up at this thing. And so the pastor of the Wichita church is there. His church has got healed and moving. And so we go out to dinner. He said, Ron, do you remember this certain elder? I said, yeah, I remember this certain elder. I remember that he came to my house there in Wichita, he and the chairman of the elders, and they wanted to know if I started a rumor that the reason why I was fired is because I caught two elders in a gay relationship. I told them, no, I didn't start that rumor, but I'd heard those rumors then. That was even before I got this call from Dana Talley. Well, he said, one of the elders that came to your house came out of the closet. And he's one of the gay activists in the city of Wichita, Kansas. He's divorced his wife. Obviously, he's resigned from the eldership. Folks, that's what goes on in the ministry. And that's why we pastors need to have hard foreheads. Because there's a lot of headbutting going on, not only in the church, but in society. And may I and all of us be faithful to teach the whole Word of God from Genesis to Revelation and not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.